I am very glad to welcome you to the seminar on church planting, Foundations for Church Planting. I'm going to turn this off now. Our aim for this is to give you as students and pastors a groundwork in theology, both systematic and practical, a groundwork that touches on the subject of church planting. In the course of your studies and classes on evangelism and missions, you have studied some of the subjects that we'll be touching on, and we're going to assume some of your knowledge about that. We're going to seek to build on those, looking especially at some of the specific questions relating to church planting and within our own context of the RPCNA. As I said, it'll take certain things for granted, like your understanding of the doctrines of grace, the nature of the church, and the distinctives of the RPCNA. And we're going to be teaching from full convictions of those distinctives. I want to take just a minute to point out to you that you should all have received this binder that has information about our seminar. Each of the lessons, each of the sessions is detailed on the first page. You can see the schedule for Friday and Saturday, running from 3 o'clock today to 3 o'clock tomorrow. And we're hoping to not only impart information, but to really stir your hearts and, Lord willing, impart vision for the work of the church. I also want you to know that there is more than just the seminars included. As you leaf towards the back, you'll find that there are several different appendices that are part of this booklet. And at some points, we will say in our lectures, you can find more information about that in Appendix 1. And that will be the only reference that we make to it. At some points, we'll have you turn to diagrams or aspects that you'll find in those appendices so that you can follow along with us. At other points, we've just gathered together some things that we found helpful and would put in your hands for future reference. If you have time today, looking at our schedule, I'm not sure when that will happen, but if you have time today, take a minute to leaf through that, become familiar, and look especially at those appendices so that you know what's there. I'm really glad to be able to tell you about the speakers today, especially the other two besides myself, because I've looked up to Dave Long and Harry Metzger myself in my own personal ministry. And it's been a privilege for me to come alongside with them to pray and prepare and to talk back and forth about this type of course. Dave Long is the pastor of the congregation in Lafayette and has been involved in a variety of different aspects of church planting, especially through the Daughtering work, Daughtering Sycamore and Kokomo, and Emmanuel in West Lafayette. He's also familiar with the Resident and Training Program, which is part of the Home Mission Board process. Harry Metzger has also been involved in a variety of aspects of church planting. He's been an organizing pastor, one that went first into an area, organizing pastor of Westminster, the Westminster congregation in Chicago, and has overseen the Daughtering of the Grace RPC in Gibsonia, from the North Hills congregation. As I said, my name is Bruce Parnell. I'm pastor of the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church, which is itself a church plant. And in God's providence, we have also had the opportunity to daughter a congregation in Enid, Oklahoma. I'm going to turn our attention now to our first session. Why church planting? Why church planting? In a very simple overview and a very simple way to describe it, I've listed our conviction that God sovereignly saves sinners and that He uses the means, especially of the church, to do so. By way of introduction, I want to try to capture your imagination just a little bit by giving an historic example and then something a little more modern from our own denomination. So we borrow from church history. You probably know John Calvin as the one who invented the doctrine of predestination. And everybody knows that predestination is completely opposed to any sort of evangelism and church planting. What you might not know about John Calvin is that during the last 10 years of his life, that he used his position and his influence at the Geneva Academy and the church there to oversee what some are beginning to call one of the great missionary movements of the Protestant church. Over those last 10 years, the records from his consistory can positively identify 300 different pastors who were trained and then sent out into France alone. There are records of pastors also sent to Italy, Spain, England, Scotland, France, Netherlands, and overseas to the New World, to a colony formed in Brazil. That's 300 pastors in about a 10-year time that were trained and sent out specifically to begin new congregations, what we would call today church planting. The scope of that work prompts us to ask what motivated such an effort in evangelism and church planting. And doing some study about this, you'd find that Calvin's view of Christ and his kingdom and the church all are woven together, so that his theology of missions and ecclesiology work together to express this conviction that God does indeed sovereignly save sinners. He is very much convinced of that doctrine of election and predestination, but that he does so through the use of means. There are a variety of means that he uses, a variety of labors, but there is a particular attention that Calvin pays to the institution of the church, and particularly to the preaching of the word. And history, I would suggest, demonstrates that Calvin practiced what he preached in sending out mission pastors. Our own history in the RPCNA, while maybe not quite as monumental, reflects similar convictions. It bears mentioning because of that as being a very critical aspect of the life of the church. The RPCNA has planted churches throughout its history, but if you were to look at some of the statistics of the denomination, you would notice a rather long, slow decline over the last century until God, I think in a sense, stirred our hearts and our attention to the work of church planting. In 1985, the Home Mission Board and the Synod adopted a focus for the church that was an emphasis again on church planting as being an important aspect. Some of you may remember that there was the theme of having seven more by 94. And the desire was to have seven more congregations by 1984. Just to tell you where we are today, there are currently 91 churches and mission churches in the RPCNA. 25 of those have been planted since 1987. And 25% of the total RPCNA membership lives within those new congregations. That's 25% of our current population, and 25 of 91 churches, over 25% of our churches. Without church planting, the RPCNA would probably continue on that long, slow decline. But God has stirred our hearts and has stirred us to evangelism and church planting. That's just a brief glimpse at the history of the Reformed Church and the RPCNA that I hope does capture your attention and your imagination, so that you can see that Yes, indeed, the Reformed faith has always been and continues to be evangelistic in its outlook. And it ought to be. It ought to be from our theology, and it needs to be just from the critical need of the call of Christ and the existence of the church. So remember that while we look at this, we will be looking at the conviction that God does indeed sovereignly save sinners, but he works through the church. It's always important to turn and gaze at the face of God when we look at any subject, and the subject of evangelism can be seen especially in God's own character. And I'd invite you to turn to Isaiah 49. Verses 1 through 9 listed here. That should be 1 through 6. My apologies there. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. By the Holy Spirit, Isaiah records this song of the servant, one that's initially applied to the servant Israel, God's servant that he called and set as a light among the nations. But then if you look at verse 5, you'll see that Isaiah identifies someone else, someone who is separate from Israel, who is going to be commissioned to bring Jacob back. We have the benefit, of course, of the New Testament to know that this servant that is specifically identified is Jesus Christ. And in verse 6 especially, God gives us a glimpse of the Trinity and the council even before time that takes place. It's a glimpse of the covenant of redemption that is made before time between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some have called this the Father's great commission to the Son. We find in this verse that within the relationship of the Godhead that the Father is commissioning the Son to do something, to be the Redeemer. And the Son accepts that task. He was literally ordained by God to the office of a mediator. This happened before he was born. It happened as opposed to something happening afterwards or as a plan B. It wasn't like the Lord saw that Jesus was a good student at seminary, and so he promoted him and gave him a special task to do. No, this is something that is seen as happening before the history of the world would even have its beginning. And Isaiah points out that within that council of the Trinity, from the foundation of the world, the Father appoints the Son to be a Savior, saying this, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Hear that again. It's too small a thing that you should just save Israel. Christ is set as a light to the Gentiles, and that salvation is taken to the ends of the earth. By God's sovereign purpose, salvation and blessing were to come through the Jews in the Old Testament, but it was always His purpose. It was always His purpose to bless the ends of the earth. We see that especially in the promise to Abraham, where God says, "In you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed." And that blessing comes through Jesus. He saves His elect through His special people, the Jews, to begin with, but it's too small a thing that light of the gospel would come just to the Jews. He was commissioned to take salvation to the ends of the earth, and that redemption is and will be the fulfillment of all God's promises. In John 20, that commission is accomplished by Jesus Christ as He lays down His life. In John chapter 12, I'll leave this in your hands to read at a different point. Jesus portrays Himself as the grain of wheat that when planted dies. And in dying, that seed brings about the sprouting of a rich harvest. And the context of that saying of Jesus is the Passover in Jerusalem. And John identifies it more specifically in the context of certain Greeks coming to ask Jesus, asking to see Jesus. And the disciples are ones that are trying to shoo the Greeks away. But Jesus permits them to come, and He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You see, the connection of what was prophesied and even determined before the foundation of the world, prophesied by Isaiah, is coming to fruition in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and He particularly identifies it in the context of the Gentiles coming to seek Him out. And He says that this is my hour of glory. This is when the Son of Man is to be glorified. That message of salvation is proclaimed not just to the Jews, but is broken wide open to Jew and Gentile alike. They really are striking words. And as Jesus says, even I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That hour of glory and the connection with His understanding of coming not just to save the Jews, but to be a light to the Gentiles. And then that accomplishment is given to the church and is given to the disciples and the church that descends from them. In this light, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 13 and to hear what Paul says about the ministry that he's carrying on. Paul quotes from Isaiah 49 in the context of their apostolic missionary journeys, and a journey that took them especially to the Gentiles. Listen as I read verses 42 through 49 of Acts 13. "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.' For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Paul shows a consciousness that their mission is founded on that great commission that the Father gave to the Son. He says in his defense of his ministry to the Gentiles, and in answer to the Jews, he says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And it's very interesting that as Paul proclaims Jesus Christ, there is the singular identity of the light that he is. But Paul quotes Isaiah 49 in a personal and a plural way, applying what God said of Jesus Christ, setting him up as a light to the nations, to the work that he and Paul and Barnabas, or the church, was doing. So if you look at it, you see that Paul says that God has commanded us, the church, in this way. And he quotes Isaiah, I have set you, singular, says Isaiah. But Paul says, God has commanded us in this way. God has commanded us to be a light to the Gentiles. And he understands that what they're doing is an accomplishment of that great commission that was given. That commission is described in John chapter 20, verse 21, where Jesus said to them, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. You can also see it in what we have come to call the Great Commission from Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus identifies the authority given to him, and then he says, Now you go. Paul understood his work to be that of the work of Jesus Christ, that the Father commissions the Son, and the Son commissions the church. With that in mind, I want to look then at how Christ uses the church, how Christ uses the means of the church. We start with the understanding that God saves sovereignly. And here I'm going to be very brief. I assume from your convictions of being part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church that I don't need to go very deep into the doctrines of election. We believe that God is sovereign and that he's the Lord of salvation. He's chosen to save some from their fallen state and predestine them to life. We go on then to think of the use of means. And by that I mean that God uses instruments in the work of salvation, and that God could, by his sovereign power, work directly in men's hearts and does so through his Spirit, but he applies the work through the use of means. Just as an example, we could say that God could have delivered Noah directly out of an evil world, but he chose to use the means of a great flood and an ark to deliver Noah. In salvation, we would say that God normally works through means, those means being evangelism and the preaching of the gospel to bring men to salvation. So, looking at the work of Jesus Christ, we want to connect ourselves to what Jesus is doing. And here I have in mind, especially as you think about your being a pastor in the church, or you're being a laborer, as you are interacting with individuals, either in the corporate setting of the church or in the private private settings of your own home or in the marketplace, that you are connected to the work of Jesus Christ. In our confession in chapter 8, where it speaks of Jesus Christ the mediator, it teaches of his essential nature as the Son of God and his office of mediator, and especially identifies that single office as having three different functions, that of prophet, priest, and king. As you think about those offices, think about them in the context of that mission of Jesus Christ to be a light to the nations. And you can think then of Jesus as priest who secures redemption for his people and who lives to make intercession for them. You can think of the introduction of others to this Jesus as the one who brings them into the context of a holy God. We have Jesus as king applying that redemption through his authoritatively securing a people to himself. There that sovereign work of Jesus Christ is especially seen. But he does so again through the work of the church. And then as prophet, Christ announces the redemption that he has secured, revealing to the church God's will concerning edification and sanctification. It's a line of argument that could be summarized this way, that God the Father appointed the Son to be mediator, that he gave to him authority and power to save his people into the kingdom of Christ, and then as mediator, that Christ fulfills that purpose in his incarnation and his exaltation by redeeming the elect through his perfect sacrifice, his intercession, by announcing it through his word and through the preaching of the word, and securing it through his kingly authority. And here's where the church comes into sharp focus, and really where we come to the motivation of the church to be involved in church planting. And here again, I'm not going to develop a full-orbed idea of ecclesiology. We believe that the church exists to worship God. We also believe that that our interest today is going to be to see how God uses the church to save sinners and to bring them into that holy worship. We understand then that God has ordained the church as the means of accomplishing his sovereign work. I want you to hear what our confession of faith says in chapter 25. Especially take note of the evangelistic aspect of this conviction of what the church is. The confession says, "Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto." We would just underline it. I hope you were listening there for the evangelistic intent, that God has set and God has given to the church these ministries for the gathering of the saints. As prophet, priest, and king, Christ acquires, announces, applies redemption, and he does so especially through the means of the church. To the church, then, God has given the preaching of the word as a primary means of grace. He gives the sacraments in order to communicate assurance of pardon. He ordains discipline to cleanse and confirm his church. And he gives a ministry to every member for the building up of the body of Christ, so that each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There is an aspect then to the wholeness of the church that we have in view here that does identify preaching as a primary means of grace, but doesn't see that as the only means of grace. That God has in mind the entirety of the church as what he is sending out as ministers into the world. Because of that, Ian Murray has said that this theology leads us to think of the church as focal in God's eternal design to bring glory to his Son. It's focal in God's eternal design to bring glory to his Son. That leads to a view that is oriented to the outreach of the church through the through church planting, through the institution of the church, that God calls people to himself, and that is demonstrated and expressed through the visible church. If the church is focal in God's eternal design to bring glory to the Son, says Murray, then the nature and work of the church carries glorious promise and great responsibility. Again, as the confession brings out, God has appointed the church for the gathering and perfecting of the saints into this life to the end of the world. I hope that bell is not for me. I have just a few more things that I want to touch on. So I want to make sure I have time. I give you a quote there from Samuel Rutherford that speaks of God, the confidence that we have in the work of church planting. To give it to you maybe in a more provocative way, some of you might read Carl Truman sometimes, and he states it in this way, that the gospel is insufficient. Now, that's pretty provocative, isn't it? He observes from Paul's letters to Timothy that Paul was not only proclaiming the truth of the gospel, but he was training men for the ministry, Timothy specifically, and he was speaking to establish the church. That means that that he understood that Timothy was part of the means that Christ would use to propagate the message of the kingdom. And this is the way Truman puts it. Paul sees that a church structure, as well as a church message, is vital to the safeguarding and propagation of the gospel. For Paul, the gospel is not in itself sufficient to ensure the continuation of the gospel. It needs men to preach it. It needs men, women, and children to tell it to their friends. And because all of these agents are fallen, it needs the church structure to help to safeguard its content. And therein lies our conviction and our motivation that as you go to work in the churches of Jesus Christ, as you go to work in those, as you are laborers following after him, you are engaged in the calling of Christ, the commission of Christ from Father to Son. And that as you are engaged in evangelistic mission, that God is setting you as a light to the world through Jesus Christ. There's an identification there that Christ himself places into the hands of the church, places into the hands of you. In our lessons that are going to follow, there are going to be a number of different practical aspects of church planting that we're going to be considering. And I want you to set that in the context of that eternal commission from before the foundation of the world to see that you are engaged in that covenant of redemption, that it comes to you as Christ has accomplished it and as he applies it and calls you into that ministry. As we've said, we're going to focus a lot on pastoral leadership tonight and tomorrow. That's part of part of the training of the seminary as men for the ministry. But I hope that you hear that in the context of our saying that there is the labor of the church. And in fact, we're going to be impressing upon you as pastors, especially, to see that there is also the every member labor of the church, that you are going to be importantly called to train the congregations to be engaged in. And do so that they would see the glory of God for the saving of sinners, because we believe that God does indeed save sovereignly, but that he uses means to do that. I'm going to close us here today, and we'll take a brief 15-minute break and come back at 3 o'clock for our next session. I'll invite you to please bow in prayer as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we set off in our seminar this afternoon, Lord, I pray that you would be guiding us and that you would set our hearts and minds on that great call that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we are convinced that we are not able to do this. We're convinced that our efforts will be ineffectual unless you would be with us. So, Lord, we pray that you would be stirring our hearts and our minds to see the great work of church planting that you have in store for us, that you would be sending us out in whatever location and whatever calling that you would have us, that you would be sending us out to follow Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.